great time to open your copy of the Bible, if you brought it, maybe on mobile device, or you brought a hard copy, open to John chapter 12. We're in this series going through the gospel according to John. It's been a wonderful time in God's word, this series, and now we're finishing up John chapter 12, which is a pivotal chapter in the book of John. It kind of marks the end of Jesus' public ministry, and starting in chapter 13, which we'll get into next week, it goes into him spending time with his disciples on his way to the cross. So this is a really pivotal chapter where John uses it to summarize all of Jesus' ministry up to this point. And we'll see and understand that better as we get into it. But now, Nolan's back there. If you need a hard copy of the Bible, it'd really be good to have your eyes on the Bible as we make our way through this. And if you haven't yet got a copy of the message notes, this will help you follow along. And so, just raise your hand, they'll get that to you. So in this passage today, John gives us insight into such things as, one, why most of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day reject him as Messiah, why they don't embrace him and receive him as the Messiah, although they had plenty of evidence to believe they refused to follow Jesus. We're going to see in this passage what can cause someone to want to be quiet about their commitment to Jesus and be kind of a secret disciple, at least a secret believer. Don't know if you can even classify them as disciples, although some of them emerged, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They were quiet, secret disciples, but a lot of the people he's going to be talking about in this passage had mental assent about Jesus, but they weren't true followers of Jesus, and what that looks like. And then lastly, we're going to look at what happens if we continually reject Jesus as Lord, if we continually reject Jesus as the Savior, what that means in terms of our own salvation or eternal life. So let's read the passage together. If you have it, I think it's going to be on the screen. I'll just read this. Okay, we're going to read it together, and I'll pray, and we'll jump in. Okay, so here, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, Isaiah is saying, no one's listening to me about you. No one's listening to your message through me about yourself. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out, shouted, and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus, that you speak through Jesus, that we see you in Jesus, that he is God in the flesh. And may we learn from John's gospel account today how we can be not secret disciples, but full-on committed disciples, how we need to embrace you and really help other people know you and serve you. And so we pray all of that for your glory and our good today. Amen. So, if you have your Bibles open, look at the first verse of our passage today, John chapter 12, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, They still did not believe in him. If you're taking notes and you mark up your Bible, I encourage you, if you can mark up your Bible, I don't know if you can do that electronically, but if you have a paperback Bible, you might want to circle that term. They still did not. They still did not believe in him. The implication is they should have. God wanted them to. Though he had done so many signs before them, they refused to accept him as to who he said he was. In fact, the NIV version or translation of that text actually says they still would not believe in him. And that carries the idea of what John's trying to say here. They chose not to believe. They would not believe. And there's simply plentiful evidence for us to believe in God. The Bible says the heavens declare what? The glory of God. In fact, the heavens, you just have to look up and you have this cosmic, big cosmic in-your-face message. There is a God. There's a lot of people, atheists, who say, I don't even believe in God, or people who say, yeah, there's a God, but I don't know who Jesus is. The fact of the matter is, God has given us all enough information about who he is, about who Christ is. There is no excuse. But on the other hand, this is where I think it gets interesting when you talk about this whole subject of belief and unbelief. God has chosen to keep himself sufficiently hidden from those who don't want to find him. I'm going to say that again. You might write that down. God has chosen, deliberately, intentionally chosen, to sufficiently hide himself from those who don't want to know him, who are not open to his drawing of them to himself. And we'll see more of that as we get into this text. Why? Why does he choose that? Well, he respects our freedom. He respects our free will to either accept him or reject him. He respects our ability to decide whether we're going to follow him or not follow him. God walks this fine line because he needs to make himself readily evident to those who are open to finding him. And he says he has. In fact, Blaise Pascal, I don't know if you recognize that name. He's a famous French mathematician of generations ago and a philosopher, a Christian philosopher. And he said some pretty insightful things. He says about this subject this. There's enough light in the world for those who want to believe in God. And there's enough shadows in the world to blind those who don't. Let that sink in. That's pretty insightful. Lee Strobel says, when God decided to create humankind, he said basically, love is the greatest value in the universe. So I want humans to experience love. My love and love for their fellow humans. Now, the only way we can do that is if we have free will, because love always requires a choice. If there's no choice, and we're simply programmed, like some systematic theologies assert, then we'd basically be machines with no real choice. Moms, it's your day. How many of you feel privileged, not privileged, but blessed already today? You've been blessed. Well, we want to bless you some more. At the end, we're going to give you something. But I'm telling you, how many of you moms want your kids to come to you and tell you, Mom, I love you, I appreciate you, because they have to? You would reject that, rightfully so. How many of you moms would really relish when your kids come to you on their own free will and say, Mom, I love you? I mean, it's a night difference between night and day. And so God gives free will in order for us to love, because without free will, there is no love. Think about that. But the result of that could actually, that free will can actually be used not to love, but to hate. That free will can open the door to sin, to selfishness, to hurting others. And that's what has happened in our world. That's called the fall of man. You see, there's no other way to have a world of love unless free will was given. A.W. Tozer says, God sovereignly decreed that man should be free to exercise moral choice. Isn't that interesting? God is sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he says, I will for mankind, for men and women, to have free will. And man from the beginning has fulfilled that decree by making his choice between good and evil. When he chooses to do evil, He does not thereby countervail the sovereign will of God, but fulfills it. Inasmuch as the eternal decree decided not which choice the man should make, but that he would be free to make it. If in his absolute freedom, God has willed to give man limited freedom, who is there to stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" Man's will is free because God is sovereign. A God less than sovereign could not bestow moral freedom upon his creatures. He would be afraid to do so. See, free will doesn't thwart God's plans, but it is a part of God's eternal sovereign decree. Leighton Flowers puts it this way: some seem to believe that for God to be considered sovereign, then people cannot have a free or autonomous will. But this view presumes that God, the infinite, the omnipotent one, is somehow incapable of maintaining control over free creatures. Thus, this view, while attempting to defend those very attributes of God, his sovereignty, seemed to actually undermine them. Should sovereignty be interpreted and understood as the necessity of God to, quote, play both sides of the chessboard, right? He'd be playing himself in chess. No? Okay. In order to ensure his victory? Or should, here's the point, or should it be understood as God's infinite and mysterious ways of accomplishing his purposes and ensuring his victory in, through, and despite the free and evil choices of his creation? Must God be in equal control over the choices of those who oppose him in order to accomplish victory? Or is God so powerful, wise, intelligent, all-knowing, and infinite that he is able to overcome, work through, and, in despite of free evil choices mankind makes, to accomplish his ultimate good? See, God genuinely desires, the Bible says, that all people, every individual, come to him and be saved. No one will stand before the Father and be able to give the excuse, "I was born unloved by my Creator. I was born unchosen and without the hope of salvation. I was born unable to see, hear, or understand God's revelation of himself to me." No, he says they will stand without excuse because God loved them and God called them to salvation, revealed himself to them, and provided the means by which their sins would be atoned. No man will be without excuse. And so choosing not to believe or trust in Jesus on your outline results in a few things. First of all, let's go through these three things. And by the way, this first one's going to take the lion's share of our time, so don't worry. We're going to spend a lot of time on that. Because look at your outline. Are all the three points like evenly distributed? Pretty much? Or no, that's wrong. I did that wrong. I'm confessing. Feel free, because we'll be on that first point a lot, right all over. We'll be brief, and some of you are so thankful because you're going, oh. Because we'll get to the end of this first one, you go, wait, you got two more points. Okay, what's going on? It's my Mother's Day gift. Hopefully, okay, to at least give you some heads up. Okay, so here it is. Here's the first one we see in this text. Won't believe, notice, won't believe becomes can't believe. Won't believe will become can't believe. And we see that here in this first part of the text. Chapter 12, verse 37 following. Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still would not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, plenty of evidence, plenty of God reaching out. They've ignored it. Therefore, verse 39 says, they could not believe. Write that down. Circle it. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So how many of you read that and go, wow, that doesn't really seem that fair on God's part? I mean, how can God hold people responsible if he's blinded their eyes, if he's hardened their hearts so they can't even believe, even if they wanted to? But that's the point. They don't want to. They do not want to turn and repent and come into his family as his sons and daughters. The Bible says nowhere that God capriciously and unfairly makes it so people cannot believe. When that happens, when someone gets to this point that these religious leaders got to here in John 12, it's because their hearts were hardened as a result of their continual choice to reject Jesus over and over and over and over again. How many of you were kind of surprised already in our study through the book of John how many times the religious leaders were adamant, you are not the Messiah. We will not, you're of a, you know, illegitimate birth. This is the Son of God they're talking to. So that's the people he's referring to here. Look again at chapter 12, verse 37. Again, they still would not believe in him. It's their choice. They choose, in spite of overwhelming evidence of the miraculous signs that Jesus performed, they choose by their own free will not to believe in him. See, this is very dangerous. What we're talking about today is very dangerous. The danger of choosing to reject God now, if you're rejecting God right now, it's dangerous because you'll get to a point, perhaps, where you will not be able to receive him. You're choosing not to receive him, but there'll be a day where you won't be able to receive him, and you won't care. You can stay so long in unbelief that no longer you care about it. Refusing to believe can morph into the inability to believe. One of the greatest judgments that God could ever bring on an individual is to let them go their own way. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 1, three different times in Romans 1, in verse 24, 26, and 28, he uses the phrase, God gave them over to. God gave them up. He says, God gave them up in the sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over to depraved mind. God doesn't do it to them. God just simply releases them to their own sinful choices, behavior, and ways. It isn't that God arbitrarily blinds them. We are free to believe or not to believe. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer stop it. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell if it's not snipped in the bud. We saw Jesus warn about this a couple of weeks ago when Alex opened the scriptures the week before Mother's, was it? No, before the women from Teen Challenge were here. A couple of weeks ago, look at verse 36. Just go up a verse from this place we started. Verse 36, Jesus says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. What's implied in that phrase, while you have the light? There will be a day when you don't have the light. The implication is clear. We will not always have the opportunity. So we better respond when? Now. Now. In fact, now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness, referring to the people in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found, because there comes a day when you won't be able to find him. God doesn't make someone believe and make some other person not believe. You know, God doesn't say, oh, you're going to believe in me. I'm going to program you to believe in me. I'm going to program you not to believe in me. That's not what God does. In his sovereignty, he gives us free will. But here's the kicker. So notice this in the text. God does at times, at a certain point, blind eyes and harden hearts. But it's never against our will. It's only in line with our will. It's his grace that he allows us to hear him still. That he's reaching out. The Bible says, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw who? All people to myself. God is drawing you. And we can either go with the drawing of God and the gospel and the way he does things in our lives, or we can turn our hearts against that. Larry Osborne says, it's not against our wills, but in line with our wills. Hebrews 6, write this down, look it up later. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It is impossible. Now, is that a strong word? Yeah, that's a real big, strong word. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. That's scary. And what I want you to know and understand and look and perceive here, if you have that verse, you can look it up later. But notice it doesn't say that they will come to repentance and then be rejected by God. Like, no, you missed your chance. No, it's very clear. It says they won't be able to be brought back to repentance. Not because God wants it, it's because they chose it. They reached a point of no return. If anyone says, the Bible is clear, if anyone ever cries out to God from their heart, God is there in a heartbeat. He is waiting at the door. I mean, he's got his hand on the doorknob just waiting for you to open it for him to walk in. He doesn't want anyone to perish. The cross tells us that. He died for all sin, whoever would receive that. No, he's ready for you. But the scripture also says, if we get to a place where we really don't care, we get to a place where we really don't want to listen to God, he simply will give us what we want. When our heart has become so hardened by our own choices and will, there's a spiritual point of no return. We can say no to God so many times that there comes a point when God will say no to us. C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce, by the way, if you haven't read anything from C.S. Lewis, start reading some of his stuff, you won't be disappointed. One of my favorite books is The Great Divorce. It's an analogy or allegory. It's really interesting. Well, here's a quote from that book. There are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, the door is opened. But those who continually choose not to seek God, who continually choose not to knock on the door, God quits pursuing them at some point. And when he quits pursuing them, then they have moved to a point where they're not going to want to repent and turn to him. When I decide I don't want anything to do with him, there can come a point in my life where he gives me what I want and he will leave me alone. And that's the point these religious leaders in Jesus' day that he was facing day in and day out had come to. God allowed them to continue their rejection in their rejection and unbelief, and they have become blind. They have blinded themselves. Their heart spiritually and their eyes spiritually have atrophied. They can no longer see. Or no longer respond. And it's dangerous. It can make you miss the opportunity to be saved. See, the unpardonable sin is committed when the Holy Spirit comes to convict you and open your eyes and soften your heart and bring salvation, and you say, no, I don't believe that. No, I don't want that. No, I don't want to surrender. No, I will not yield my life to you. I will not yield my life to that idea. And you deliberately and intentionally reject Jesus, and you do it over and over and over and over and over again. It's the dimmer light switch principle. How many of you have a dimmer light switch at home? You know, you turn that sucker up, and what happens with the lights? You turn it down? It's pretty cool. And the idea that Larry Osborne talked about for years now is like when you have an openness to God and you take one little step towards God, God turns up the light switch. And the more you walk in the light, he's turning it up and turning up to the point you say, yes, yes, I see. But it also goes the other way. You have light that's undeniable, and if you walk away from the light, the dimmer goes down a little more and a little more and a little more until it's out. And that's kind of what I see here in John chapter 12 in our passage today. Exodus chapter 7 through 12. Write that down. I'm giving you a lot of scriptures to look up if you want. Exodus chapter 12, 7 through 12 in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus is about the exit of the people of Israel from Egyptian captivity, right? Moses, I'm going to free my people. Pharaoh's got them captive and slaves. And Pharaoh, is he a good guy or a bad guy in the story? He's a bad guy. I mean, he does not want to let people have freedom. He's holding on to that. And so what's really interesting, 20 times it says his heart was hardened in those chapters, 20 different times. And guess what? The first 10 or so, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart to God's command, let my people go. Pharaoh, even after he's seen all kinds of miracles, all the plagues. But here's what's interesting. At the sixth plague, how many plagues were there? 10 plagues. At the sixth plague, the phrase changes from Pharaoh hardened his heart to God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the next 10 times, it's God hardened. See, he hardened his heart, and God says, okay, I'll help you. I'm going to harden your heart some more. And kept giving him opportunities, but he was at a point of no return. And that is known as judicial hardening for you theologians out there taking notes. When God chooses to say, now you're blind, now your heart is so hard, he is judicially saying, you have reached the point of no return. And how many of you are ready for some good news? Yeah, I mean, this has been kind of negative, right? How many of you are excited about some good news? Yeah. Moms, are you excited about some good news? Okay, you guys, it's too hot in here, I guess. Okay, here's the good news. It doesn't matter whatever you've done in your past. You can be a hired contract killer, and you're sitting here today. Now, by the way, if you are, don't carry about business today. You could be a hitman for the mob. You can be a drug seller, a drug user, an adulteress, an adulterer. You can just be anything and everything. And guess what? Jesus died for you. And the fact is, if you're that person and you think, man, I'm just so messed up, and you're worried that there's no hope for you, and that you have committed the unpardonable sin, guess what? I can guarantee you, you have not committed that sin. You haven't. How many of you think the Apostle Paul, before he becomes a Christian, he's a Christian killer? And if he... Any God can redeem anybody. That's not the issue. The fact of the matter is, if you're worried about being too far from God right now, that he can't save you, you're not too far from God. The problem is that when you don't care anymore, when you don't worry anymore, the fact that you're concerned means, man, you are ripe for coming to God. And today is a day of salvation. If you hear his voice today, don't harden your heart as they did in the wilderness. So the question is, if you, this morning, since I've made a mess of my life, I need to turn it over to God, you can be assured you haven't reached the point of no return. Are you willing to turn around and head back in his direction? As long as that's the desire of your heart, then you're not in the zone where God has hardened your heart or blinded your eyes. But again, there is a time and place where we hit that point of no return that we can if we keep going that direction. And we never know when it is until we've hit it. And then when you hit it, you don't care anymore. And so we come to that point at which we can't believe and we can't care anymore. So don't fool yourselves this morning. Don't fool around with this. There's a time while we can be found. Follow him. Seek the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet says, while he can be found. Because guess what? God is not a liar. He comes through with his promises. And he comes through with his threats. What he says, he does. And so, that's the end of point one. Now we're going to be brief. You go, great. Okay, here we go. The last two points. Secondly, notice verses 42 and 43. Some people believe in Jesus to some degree, but they keep it a secret. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Remember back in John 9, the man born blind, when he was investigated by the Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin, his parents were afraid to testify on his behalf because they were afraid they would be put out of the synagogue. Because that's what this Pharisee said. Anyone who speaks up for Jesus, they're out of our culture. They're out of community. And so they were afraid too. Verse 43 gives us the reason that they're afraid of being put out of the synagogue. For they loved what? Verse 43. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Choosing not to believe and trust in Jesus results in getting human praise, perhaps, by some people, and missing out on God's praise. See that? Jesus says three times in Matthew chapter 6. You know, Matthew 6 is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, great, great teaching from Jesus. Six times in Matthew 6, he says in chapter 6, verse 2, verse 5, and verse 16, these people who do everything for the praise of people, you know, they say long prayers, or they fast, or they give their alms. He says they do it to please people, and guess what? They've received their reward in full. In other words, they're not getting any reward from God, but it's like some people look at them and go, oh, that's nice, and that's all they can hope in for their reward. It's like, that's nothing, and yet they trade the praise of men for the praise of, for the praise of God for the praise of men. You know, the secret believers, they can't stay secret forever. Either the commitment to keep it secret will destroy the disciple and the belief, or the commitment to be a disciple will destroy the secret. You can't ride the fence forever. And that's, again, in the context of this passage, it's like you got to decide and go into the light, not away from the light. Go towards Jesus, not towards yourself. Therefore, those Jewish leaders here, Paul would say in Romans 2:28 that they're not really true Jews. How do we know that? In Romans 2:28-29, Paul says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. God doesn't care about physical circumcision, which was a sign of the old covenant, the sign of the physical descendants of Abraham and his family. Jacob and Israel. But a Jew, he goes on to say, is one inwardly, and circumcision, as far as God is concerned, is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. A true Jew is a person who seeks his praise from God, not from men. But these rulers of the Jews, they did believe in Jesus mentally. Yeah, he could be that, but they were unwilling to confess him. They were unwilling to follow him because they loved the praise of people more than the praise of God, which is the opposite of what Paul says in Romans 2 about who the true Jews are. And then thirdly, lastly, we see that what we trust in has eternal consequences, and that is judgment and darkness. If we don't choose Jesus, we can look forward to, if you can say it that way, we can only look forward to darkness and judgment. Choosing praise from people puts us on that track. Jesus is shouting out who he is. Look at verse 44. He's shouting out who he is. Whoever believes in me does not just believe in me, but also in the one who sent me. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. And so God, he's saying, I'm God in the flesh. God, Jesus never said, hey, I'm just a great example to follow. I'm just a great moral teacher. No, he said, I'm God in the flesh. That's who I am. He reiterates that here in this passage. Notice how clear Jesus is in this passage, not only about who he is, but why he came. Look at verses 46 and 47. I have come into the world as what? A light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. I'll bring them into the light, he says. If anyone hears my words but does not do them, I don't judge that person, for I did not come into the world, we would add this first time, to judge the world, but to save the world. That's his mission in coming to earth 2,000 years ago. But goes on, verse 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. It's the word that I have spoken that will judge him on the last day. Warren Wiersbe says, if the sinner will not trust the Savior, if we will not trust the Savior, then the Savior must become the judge. His words become the judge at some point. For I have, verse 49, not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Listen, I'm telling you this morning, and you know this, many of you, God is merciful. God is kind. He is patient, and he is long-suffering. But there will come a time if you reject his patience and reject his long-suffering and you reject his kindness and his love and his grace, when your heart and your eyes spiritually will atrophy and you will no longer be able to see him and respond to him. So do it today. Respond to him today. Because no one is ever going to go into hell except by stepping over Jesus' dead and now resurrected body. I'm saying that again. That's worth saying again. No one is ever going to wind up in hell except by stepping over Jesus' dead, now resurrected body. You've got to step over what Jesus did for you on the cross and say, no, thank you, for you to wind up in hell. Will you accept him today? Close your eyes if you would. We're going to go into a time of communion as we finish out the service. Just with every eye closed, heads bowed, let me just ask you, if you don't yet know Jesus, if you've never accepted him and said yes to his offer, why not today? Why not embrace him today? Because today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I mean, I don't know how much more clear a passage can be than this passage here we looked at today about God wants you. He died for you, but you have to receive him. You have to say yes to that offer. And if you would say yes to that offer today, you're saying, God, I no longer am going to live for me. I'm going to live for you. You're going to take over leading my life. I'm going to trust in you and not myself. I'm going to not be secret about my faith. I'm going to confess you. I'm going to be baptized in you. I'm going to go public with my faith. If you have that kind of decision to make today, would you take a look at this, you know, your connection card? Let us know about that. If you don't want to talk to us today, put it on your card. We'll get together with you to help you make those first steps. But I'm telling you, I think God brought all of us here for a reason today, like he does every Sunday, like he does in everything. But today, it's about, are you sure that you've embraced him? Are you sure that you're right with him? And today's the day. And for us who know him and say, yeah, we get to come around the Lord's table and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Thank you for dying and rising to life again. And you're keeping me from going, having to go to hell. So, Father, we pray you'll be at full measure among us today. Right now, move and penetrate hearts. Father, those who have heard this message for time and time again, and maybe they've been holding back, today may it be a defining moment where they embrace you, they confess you, they say yes to your offer of grace. And, Father, we just rejoice in that as we remember what Jesus did for us today. And we all pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.